I have the privilege to expose this morning Psalms 22, 23, and 24. A trilogy that speaks about the promised Messiah. So we first begin by reading Psalm 22. To the chief musician upon Ayelechacha, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But thou art holy, and thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. Thou trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All they who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he who took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's body. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouth, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Yea, who fear the Lord, praise him. All ye, the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye, the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hidden his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that are fed upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. It is clear who was the author of Psalm 22. In the title that is part of the original Hebrew text, we read to the chief musician upon Ayel Shachar, a Psalm of David. So King David wrote Psalm 22. But it might be possible you ask today a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, who is the author of Psalm 22? Our King David, Melech David. About whom is he speaking? We do not know. It is clear he is not speaking about his own experience, because never in the life of David you find a moment that would correspond to this experience of Psalm 22. And it's important to know that even dozens of psalms in the book of Psalms have been written by David. Not all the psalms speak about his personal experiences. For example, Psalm 16, that speaks about the fact that the one who is praying in Psalm 16 will not go through corruption when dying. So this never has happened to David. And you see the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 at Pentecost, in his preaching, he explains David was a prophet and he was speaking about the resurrection of Messiah. So it is clear Psalm 16 is not speaking about David's experience. It is just a prophetical psalm. So we learn from this that you have to expect prophecy in the book of Psalms, and especially also prophecy concerning Messiah. And it's the same for Psalm 22. But I have to explain that in Judaism, the knowledge was present that Psalm 22 is speaking about Messiah. In the medieval ages, a book called Pesikta Rabbati, a Jewish rabbinical commentary, explains Psalm 22 is speaking about Messiah, who will die for our sins. That's very interesting, because in Psalm 22, we do not read about the death of Messiah for the sins. That we saw already in Isaiah 53, very clearly. But here in Psalm 22, it is just spoken about death of Messiah. But in that commentary, they explain, this psalm speaks about the death of atonement, the death for our sins of Messiah. So here you have in this commentary even a connection between Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. So let us go verse by verse through this psalm. The first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know how the Gospel of Matthew explains that the Lord Jesus literally cried out these words, having been fixed to the cross on Calvary. And it's important to know that this is the only verse in the Bible that you find in all the three languages of the Bible. You know that the Old Testament has been written in Hebrew, but some parts in Aramaic, which is a language quite near from Hebrew, from the same family of the Semitic languages, but it's a different language, it's not a dialect. And maybe you know that Daniel 2 to 7 have been written in the original in Aramaic, all these chapters. Then several chapters or paragraphs in the book of Ezra, also Aramaic. And one verse in Jeremiah 10. So this is the second biblical language, and the New Testament has been written in Greek. So here you have this verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, in Hebrew. Eli, Eli, lama, azavdani. But in the New Testament, in Matthew 27, you find the original wording, how the Lord Jesus cried out this verse in Aramaic. Eli, Eli, lama, shabaktani. Which is not Hebrew, but Aramaic. And then you have in the original text of Matthew, the translation in Greek. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So this is the only verse in the Bible written in all the three biblical languages. And this shows the importance of this word. The Lord Jesus, as we saw yesterday evening, took upon himself all our sins when he was already fixed to the cross, and when after 3 hours the darkness came upon the whole land of Israel, then God put upon him all our sins, and then the judgment of the righteous God fell upon the Lord Jesus. The judgment, the wrath of God against sin that would have been our portion for eternity in hell, then came upon the Lord Jesus in these 3 hours of darkness. And so God had to forsake him, because God cannot have fellowship with sin. And the Lord Jesus in these moments had been made sin, as we find exactly this wording in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. But 21. For he had made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What does this mean? The Lord Jesus was perfect and absolutely without sin. You can read in 1 John 3 the testimony of this apostle, that in him was no sin. He had no sinful nature like we have inherited from Adam. And in 1 Peter 2, you have the testimony that the Lord Jesus never committed sin. He has never done a sinful deed. And here in 2 Corinthians 5, we have a third apostolic testimony. He knew no sin, but he was made sin for us. This means that God, in a legal sense, identified the Lord Jesus with us, with our sinful being, and identified him with our sinful deeds that have been put upon him. He remained always perfect, even then, but he was identified. So he was on the cross like he has been the origin of sin. And so the wrath of God fell upon the Lord Jesus. And that's the reason why God had to forsake, really, literally, the Lord Jesus in these hours. But we have here a question before us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For him, the answer was clear. But why did the Lord Jesus ask this question? It is in order that we might answer the question. That we might answer because of my personal sins, because of my sinful nature, the Lord Jesus in my place had to be forsaken from God. Just in between, is it correct that we ask questions? I mean, questions to God. Well, we learn here from the Lord Jesus to ask questions. And we have many other passages in the Bible where godly people ask questions. Look, for example, to the book of Habakkuk. It is plenty of questions. So it is important that when we have questions, we may bring these questions to God, but in a God-fearing way. And we shall get answers. So the Lord Jesus explains us how to do it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's important to ask questions in order to get answers. But in this case, we are about to give the answer. Because of me personally, the Lord Jesus had been forsaken. And then, in the second part of this verse, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent. You know, the Lord Jesus was from 9 o'clock in the morning on the cross up to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But why the psalm speaks about daytime and night season? Well, it is absolutely correct because 3 hours from 9 to 12 were hours of daytime. And then a darkness came upon the land of Israel from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock when the Lord Jesus took upon him our sins. So this was night time. Exactly how this prophetical psalm points to this fact. There is, beside the testimony of the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, and Mark and Luke, about this darkness on the cross, we have outside from the Bible a testimony from a Samaritan historian called Tullus from the year 52 AD that speak about this darkness in the land of Israel at the time of the crucifixion. But alas, this book of Tullus has been lost already in antiquity, but there is a quotation in a book of Julius Africanus around 200 AD. And Julius Africanus tells in his book, Tullus, the Samaritan, explains this darkness by an eclipse of the sun. But that's not correct. And he was really good, Julius Africanus, because at the time of Passover, in the midst of the Jewish month, it is impossible to have an eclipse of the sun because it's the time of full moon. Impossible, astronomically. And even then, an eclipse of the sun would be 2 or 3 minutes only. But it was a darkness of 3 hours. So we may say that we have the historical testimony of the scriptures of this event on the cross, and we have even an historical testimony from outside the Bible, but it was a wonder that God made at this moment when he brought this darkness upon the earth. We are not able to explain what was the phenomenon, but we can say the phenomenon was really, literally, there. But why? Was it because God didn't want to see the Lord Jesus when he bore our sins? No. In Psalm 39, King David says, when darkness is around me, darkness is not darkness for thee, he says to God. So darkness is no difference for God if there's darkness or light. But why this darkness? It was not because of God, but it was because of man. You know, when an accident happens on the street and somebody is killed, and even his parents became inhuman, what is normal to do? Just to cover the person, in order that people that come to look cannot look at that person. And so we can understand that God brought this darkness upon the earth in order that the human spectators of Calvary could not see the face of God's Son when God put his wrath on his Son. Nobody should see the appearance of the face of the Lord Jesus when suffering under the hand of God and when bearing our sins. It was so terrible for him to bear our sins, because he, the perfect, the righteous one, identified with sin. It's incredible to understand what that was for the soul of the Lord Jesus. And here we understand why in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus said, "If, Father, if possible, this cup will pass from me away." It was not because the Lord Jesus didn't want to go the path of the Father and accomplish the counsel of the Father, but it was this thought was insupportable to think he should bear our sins and be identified with our sins. But the Lord Jesus took this cup out of the hands, and he was prepared to die in our place. Let's go on in verse 3. "But thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded." Here, Messiah explains that never a godly man in the Old Testament lived the experience to be forsaken from God. Impossible. And neither David did make this experience of being forsaken from God, because God is faithful. But the Lord Jesus had to go through this terrible experience of being forsaken because he took our sins upon him. And therefore, he says in verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man and despised by the people." The Lord compares himself to a worm. What does this mean? Well, what is a worm? This is an animal without legs, impossible to flee. A worm is an animal without the protection of hairs, just naked. And so it is really the picture of the Lord Jesus, who was completely exposed to all this sinful revelation of men when they went against the Lord Jesus. And he did not flee. He did not go away. He endured all these sufferings. But it is interesting why he is especially speaking about the worm. You know, the tabernacle, the first dwelling of God here on earth, was characterized by four colors: blue and red, purple, white, and scarlet. And the color of scarlet had been made in antiquity by a certain species of worms, scarlet worms. They have been completely destroyed, and by this, and dried these worms, and by this they could get this color, which is a very bright red color that really reminds exactly the color of arterial human blood. And the Lord, when the Lord is speaking here about to Allah in Hebrew, this reminds us these worms of scarlet, and reminds us of the fact that he was prepared to give his blood in order to save us, in order to give us access to God. Because already the first entering entering door to the courtyard of the tabernacle was characterized by these four colors, also scarlet, which speaks about the blood of the Savior. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man and despised by the people. So here again a prophecy that the Lord Jesus will be rejected from his own people. All they who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now in the Gospel of Matthew 27, we have an exact literal description of the accomplishment, of the fulfillment of these verses. How his enemies were laughing about him and were literally saying these words you find here. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Then we go on. But thou art he who took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's body. Very interesting verses that show that the Lord Jesus became a real human being. Born from the Virgin Mary, and he was a real child when he is saying, thou didst make me hope upon my mother's breasts. Just a remark as a parenthesis. Today we know that the time, the months after birth, when a child gets the milk of his mother, is a very important time in which also the capacity to trust, the capacity to become a faithful being is much aided by this wonderful relation between mother and child. Of course, not every woman is able to do that, and you don't have to worry about. But when you have the possibility to do that, take the time, take the energy. It is really a time that is important for a sound development of a person. And the Lord Jesus himself, he says here that he learned as a human, as a true human being, learned to trust. Thou didst make me hope upon my mother's breast. And we learn from here, the Lord Jesus said, Thou art my God from my mother's body. So, when the Lord Jesus speaks about the Eternal Father as my God, this is a relationship he gets by becoming a human being, becoming a man. And so always in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus speaks about my God, he is speaking as a true man. Also when he is speaking in John 14, the Father is greater than me. The Lord Jesus is not speaking about his Godhead and eternal sonship, but he is speaking about his being a true human being. The Father is his Father from eternity, but he is God since he became a human being. And so it is also important in 1 Corinthians 11, where you read that God is the head of Christ, Christ the head of man, and man the head of the woman. So text speaks about the Lord Jesus who became man and took freely this position of subordination. But in his eternal Godhead, he is equal to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. So let's go on in verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gave it upon me with their mouth like a ravening and roaring lion. The enemies of Messiah are compared to animals. We saw already how Messiah compared himself to an animal, a worm. But now he is speaking about bulls that have compassed him. And later on, we will see another group of men in verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Bulls are kosher animals, according to Leviticus 11, where God gives the distinction for his earthly people between the pure and impure animals. So bulls make part of the kosher, of the pure animals. But a dog, according to Leviticus 11, is an impure animal that do not correspond to the outward appearance of pure animals. So we will just see these pure animals, the bulls, are speaking of the enemies of the earthly people of God. And the dogs are the Roman soldiers, the heathen, pagan, impure people. So both are enemies of the Lord Jesus. So these bulls that have compassed him are the Pharisees and Sadducees, all the enemies of the Jewish people when the Lord Jesus was crucified, and they scorned, they despised the Lord Jesus. And you see in verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Not the Jews did pierce on the cross the Lord Jesus, but the Romans, because at that time the Romans took away from the Jewish people the right of death punishment. So in order to kill Messiah, it was necessary to give him over to the pagans, to the Romans. And the Roman soldiers did pierce the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus. And you see how exact the prophecy is when saying in verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." There might be a textual, except there seems to be a textual problem, because there are Bibles that say, well, in the Hebrew it is not written pierced, but literally it is like a lion. But I have to say, there is no textual problem. The consonants in the Hebrew text, you can read like ke'ari, this means like a lion. But you should read ka'ari, which is the short form of ka'arin, from the verb lakur, this means to pierce. So the Hebrew text really has it: they pierced my hands and feet. Like a lion, my hands and feet, it has no sense. This is no and it is no sentence. But if correctly pronounced, the text is really without a problem. And the oldest translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in Greek, the Septuagint, from the 3rd century before Christ, written by Jewish rabbis of Alexandria, Egypt, they have clearly understood the text correctly. And they translated Ka'ari, they pierced. So it is really speaking about the crucifixion. And this is also a wonderful thing, because at the time of David, around 1000 before Christ, the death punishment by crucifixion was unknown, did not yet exist. This death punishment had been invented by the Persians. So in the time after Daniel. And the Persians gave this knowledge to the ancient Greeks, and the ancient Greeks gave this knowledge to the Romans, who perfected this terrible punishment by adjusting it in a way that would be even more painful than before. And they invented methods how you can let a person as long as possible fixed on the cross without dying, before dying. So it is a wonderful proof of the inspiration of the scriptures to see that David spoke about the crucifixion of Messiah in a time when crucifixion was not yet known. And today we know that the Romans had different manners of crucifying. They used just a pole, they used real crosses, and they used nails, or they used other methods to fix a person to the cross. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, we know it was a cross. Because when John 19 speaks about the fact that the Lord Jesus bore his cross when going out of the city of Jerusalem, it was always the case that in the time of the Romans, the criminal that should be punished by crucifixion, he did not bear the long pole of the cross, but only the short part that built the sign of the cross. So in the case of the Lord Jesus, it is clear it was a real cross, and we know he was nailed to the cross, because John 20 gives clear testimony of this, and also Luke 24, exactly like the prophecy here. And We know today exactly the reactions of the body towards this punishment of crucifixion. So from the medical point of view, we know even the different the different reactions in during time when you are fixed to a cross. And so one reaction will be an incredible respiration of the body. And look at verse 14, I am poured out like water. This is the respiration reaction of crucifixion. And then we know that under the weight of the body, the bones this means the hands, arms, shoulders, and pelvis come out of joint. And exactly here you read, and all my bones are out of joint. And then in verse 17, the Lord says, I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Now, it is clear. Normally, it is impossible to count the bones of a person when normally clothed. But in the case of crucifixion, the Romans took away all the clothing. Of course, in Jerusalem, because of the Orthodox Jews, the criminals on crosses, they were not completely naked. But the most part of the clothes were taken out. So it was possible for the Lord to count his own bones. And then another reaction is a terrible thirst that comes from crucifixion. And the Lord says in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. So it is really an accurate, detailed description by prophecy what eventually happened on the cross. And then you see in verse 18, speaking about the dogs, that's to say the Roman soldiers, they part my garments upon them, among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. Now let us read in this context John 19, where the eyewitness, John, is speaking about this fact. I read from John 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now, the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now you see how accurate the prophecy is. Verse 18 is composed of two verse lines, because all the Psalms are poetry in Hebrew. The first verse line says, they part my garments among them. The second, and cast lots upon my vesture. But these are two prophecies. They took the garments of the Lord Jesus, they made four parts. But there was this wonderful coat without seam. And they realized we should not destroy it, so they cast a lot. To whom shall be given this coat? And so this has been literally accomplished. But here it is interesting to know, a coat without seam was not normal. There was one group in Israel that bear such coats. I mean, coats without seams. The priests. The priestly garments were made in this manner. Now, the Lord Jesus wore a coat without seam. And this is just a hint to his priestly work. When he was on the cross, and when they cast the lots for his coat without seam, it reminds us the priestly garments. And really, the Lord Jesus was as our high priest on the cross, who, not like the high priest in Israel, brought just an offering to God, but he offered himself as a sacrifice to God. Let's go on in verse 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver me, my soul, from the sword, my only one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild oxen. So, in verse 1, we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God gives no answer. But now the text says, thou hast heard me from the horns of the wild ox. What does this mean? Well, from this verse onwards, the psalm changes totally. And this speaks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Yes, he was forsaken by God, and eventually he entered death, the dust of death. But when the Lord here says, thou hast heard me, this means that God heard his prayer for resurrection. Let's look, have a look in Hebrews 5, a very interesting passage. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. These verses speak about this amazing experience of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was crying with a loud voice, and he was bringing supplications with strong crying and tears unto God, that was able to save him from death. But make attention. The Greek text is very clear. This means not to save him in order that he should not enter death. But the text means really to save him out of death. You know, there are people who take this verse from the Bible saying Jesus never died on the cross. And they say, even the New Testament teaches that in Hebrews. But it's wrong. The Greek text is very clear, to save him out of death. He died on the cross, but he was here from the Father to be saved out of death. So on the third day, the Lord Jesus is risen. And you see, like in Isaiah 53, where yesterday evening we found already the prophecy about the resurrection of Christ, it is the same here in Psalm 22. And then you hear the voice of the risen Lord, who says in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. When the Lord Jesus has been risen, he appeared to several women. And one was Mary of Magdala. And the Lord Jesus in John 20 says to her that she should go to his brethren and tell them that he will go to his Father, who is now our Father, to his God, who is now our God. And she, as a woman, had to bring this message to the disciples, to the apostles. And this is exactly the fulfillment of this verse. I will declare thy name, my Father, your Father, unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And on this same day of resurrection, the disciples had been together, the doors closed because of fear of the enemies. And suddenly the risen Lord came into their midst. And he said, Shalom Aleichem, peace to you. And they realized the Lord is risen. So they were together on the first day of the week, on the resurrection day. And the Lord Jesus, when they were gathered together, came into their midst. So this is a wonderful illustration of what should happen during the centuries that should follow in history. That the believers were gathered together on the first day of the week, and the Lord Jesus comes into their midst. And you see, the Lord Jesus here says, I will sing. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. And this means that the Lord Jesus, even today when we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, he is singing, praising in the midst of the assembly. But how? He uses our hearts, and he uses the brethren to choose the appropriate hymns in order to worship God. So what we are living regularly as assemblies, this is really the fulfillment of these words, of this promise of the risen Lord. And then the following verses are speaking of the fact that the fate of the people of Israel will be changed eventually, and that the nations of the Lord of the world will seek the Lord. And so we have here a prophecy even to the kingdom, the messianic kingdom in the millennium that will come, that is still in the future. And let us read verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that are fed upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. He speaks about the kingdom of God, about the second coming of Christ as King of Kings. And it will be a kingdom of the whole world for the earthly people of God and for all the nations. And what shall they do in the millennium? Verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. From generation to generation, they will bring a message about the facts that happened on the cross of Calvary. He has fulfilled it. This reminds us of John 19, verse 30, where the Lord Jesus says, it is fulfilled, or it is accomplished. In Greek, just one word, tetelestai. While the Lord Jesus spoke in Aramaic, it's also one word, nishlam. It's wonderful. Powerful word. It is accomplished, it is fulfilled. That he had done this. And then we come to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Why do we have Psalm 23 after Psalm 22? Is there a meaning in the order of the Psalms? Well, there is no chronological order. For example, Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses. This is the most ancient psalm in the Bible, just after the Exodus from Egypt. But David lived 600 years after Moses. So it is not in a chronological order, but we can discern a spiritual order of the psalms. So it is not just by accident which psalm comes as the next. So why this psalm here, the shepherd? Well, in the New Testament we have three passages speaking about the Lord Jesus as the shepherd, connected with an attribute. From John 10 we know the words of the Lord, I am the good shepherd. Let's just read John 10. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd. And then in Hebrews 13, we have another title of the Lord Jesus as shepherd. Let's read Hebrews 13. Verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Here you have the title, the great shepherd of the sheep. This is his title here in connection with the resurrection. Brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd, the great shepherd. And a third title in 1 Peter 5, where Peter is addressing the elders that are doing a service of shepherds. And he says, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Here the apostle is speaking about Lord Jesus coming as the King of Kings for his millennium kingdom. And then all those who were faithful will get their recompense when reigning with the Lord Jesus. And in this connection he is called the chief shepherd, the high shepherd. So, let us see. In Psalm 22, we have the suffering Messiah. So this is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. But we found in the second part of Psalm 22, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So, Psalm 23, speaking about the Lord who is my shepherd, and who is doing this wonderful service towards his sheep, this psalm speaks about the great shepherd who came out of death, like we found it in Hebrews 23. And then Psalm 24 speaks about the coming king in his millennium kingdom. Let us see just Psalm 24. I'll read from the verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. So this psalm speaks about the coming, the future coming of the Lord Jesus as King of Kings, entering Jerusalem. And so this fits exactly to the title in 1 Peter 5, when the chief shepherd in glory will come. So we see a wonderful trilogy of Psalm 22, 23, 24. But just finishing, I would like to explain that in Judaism, already in the Second Temple, in the time of the Second Temple, there was an order to sing every day of the week one particular psalm. So I can explain in the order of the days of the week. Psalm 24 was always sung on the first day of the week. Psalm 24. Then on Monday, Psalm 48. The next day, 82. Then 94. Then 81. Then on Friday, 93. And on Saturday, 92. Like it is written in the title of Psalm 92, it is a psalm for the day of Shabbat, Sabbath psalm. So in this order, I repeat, 24, 48, 82, 94, 81, 93, 92. Is it not wonderful? The Lord Jesus entered on Palm Sunday, the first day of the week, on an ass into Jerusalem, and he was received by the crowd as Messiah King. On this very day of his entering, the priests in the temple were singing Psalm 24, which says, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the question, who is this King of glory? It was Jesus of Nazareth. Wonderful. And just to give a hint without explaining it, you can make in the Gospels a clear chronology of every day, beginning with Palm Sunday, then what happened on Monday, Tuesday, and so on. The Gospel of Mark gives the chronological indications. For example, you could not find out correctly by reading Matthew, because Matthew does not always mention next day. He just explains what happened in his last week. But with the help of the Gospel of Mark, you can establish an exact chronology of every day, and you find a connection to the seven psalms of the week for every day. So I just explained the connection to Palm Sunday, when the Lord entered as the King to Jerusalem. But afterwards, you know, he was rejected. And so the psalm will have his very accomplishment when he will come again as the chief shepherd, of course. And so it is wonderful to see these connections. And at the same time, every day of the week in the synagogues in the whole land, portions from Genesis 1 have been read. So the first day of the creation text in Genesis 1 has been read on Sunday, and the second day on Monday, and so on. And you can see also connections to every day of the creation week compared to the week, to the last week when the Lord Jesus came to suffer on the cross. Just an indication, what happened on the first, very first day of creation? There was darkness. Like it was darkness in Jerusalem, spiritual darkness. And then from the Mount of Olives, from the east, the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem. He, the light of the world. From east, the direction of the light, he entered the Jerusalem. And this was the connection to the first day. And just a hint to Good Friday. They read in the whole land the sixth day of creation. What happened on the sixth day? God gave to the very first human being his breath of life. But what happened on Good Friday? The descendants of this very first man, Adam, killed their creator. Incredible. Really, on the sixth day of the week, the day when God gave life to humanity, humanity took the life of the Creator who became a human being. So it is wonderful to see all this harmony. In my book, The Messiah in the Temple, that will be printed in the next months in English, I give a very detailed explanations of all these connections of the last week. And in this connection, I should mention the fact I counted all the verses in the Gospels in connection with this last week. And I was amazed to find out that 30% of the text of the four Gospels are about this last week. Okay, we currently say the Gospels are biographies of the Lord Jesus. But biographies normally speak about all the years of a life. But a third part of the Gospels are just speaking about 1 week. This wonderful week when on the first day the Lord Jesus entered into the gates of Jerusalem as King of Kings, and when he eventually was rejected and fulfilled this wonderful Psalm 22, where Messiah died for our sins.